this week and next, I want us to look at my favorite chapter in the Bible, the chapter 2 in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. So turn, please, your Bibles there. I'm going to ask you to forgive me. I'm going to use this stool for a little while. Maybe I can finish strong, but I'm going to roll it up. I should have checked this. Peter's taller than me, I guess. Who said that? Poor old Randall. We pray for him, but nothing ever changes. Bless his heart. I want to personally thank. I heard them talking about it just a little while ago. I want to personally thank everyone who helped us with the car show yesterday. It is it's the biggest fundraiser we do for our youth, and it helps get a lot of our teens who would not be able to afford to go to camp or to worship retreats any other way. So your gifts, that's where the money goes, to our teens and to help them be able to go to camp and do things. And so thank you so much for all you did. It was a tremendous show, by the way, the best we've ever had. And it gets bigger every year. And everyone, all the car owners that I spoke with, was so complimentary of everyone. So thank you for your hard work in that, okay? Thank you so much. And again, to our guest, thank you. Just so you know what's going on, I'm not trying to be cool and sit on a stool like a lot of the new cool pastors do. I'm too old to be cool. But I'm just old enough that my back is out and killing me. I turned 60 week before last, and the whole world fell apart. And I got home from the car show last night, and I told Kathy, I took a shower, and I sat down, I texted her, and I said, she was in the other part of the house, I'm going to need a little help here. And she brought me 3 ice packs for my back and 4 for my knee, and I was sitting there. And I started laughing at myself because I said, this is awful. This is awful. This is the reason why they say getting old is not for sissies. And obviously I'm there and a sissy. So I wasn't prepared. But I'm going to try to finish strong. I shouldn't be here long. I just needed to take a break. 2 young boys overheard a conversation that their parents were having about a cemetery. And later that evening, the youngest son asked the older brother, what is a cemetery? A little brother or older brother thought about it for a little while, and then he said, oh, that's the place where dead people live. I read that and I thought, what a perfect description of our world. Spiritually speaking, there are more dead people living in our world today than there is live people. So today I've titled my sermon, From the Graveyard into Glory. I just believe, I have to believe, I want to believe that most people want to go to heaven when this life is over. I want to get out of this graveyard existence, this place, and get somewhere that's better than here. I know some of us live very blessed lives, and I'm thankful for that. And I mean no disrespect to God and His gifting to us and His blessings on us, but there has to be something better than this. And I think most of us want that. So my prayer for you is, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will get to know Him, that the Word of God will introduce you to Him as it so perfectly can, and that the Spirit of God will deal with your heart and draw you to Him. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 2. Before I read and start the sermon, let me just give you a little backstory. Not much today, but Paul is writing here to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. About a 500,000 people lived there during the days of Paul. It was on the east-west trade routes of Asia Minor. And the city housed much of the wealth of Rome, of the Roman Empire. So Paul came to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, but he didn't stay long. We think maybe a couple of weeks. But he came back on his third missionary journey, however, and this time he stayed 3.5 years and planted a church and spent time teaching and discipling those young converts. About 5 years after leaving Ephesus, Paul writes this letter. He's imprisoned in Rome, so it was handwritten by Tychicus as dictated to him by Paul. After the letter was written, Tychicus carried it back to Ephesus, or to Asia Minor, and delivered it. Many believe that Ephesians is what's known as an encyclical, a circular letter, that it wasn't meant for just the church at Ephesus, but probably all the churches in Asia Minor. It gets his name, Ephesians, maybe because it was sent to the church at Ephesus first, and Ephesus was the chief city in that area. John Stott, you may not be familiar with him, but he writes that the letter to the Ephesians is a marvelously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news and its implications. Nobody, he goes on to say, can read it without being moved to wonder and worship and challenged to consistency of life. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called Ephesians the divinest composition of man. Think about that. This passage here in chapter 2 deals with what it means to have been dead, then brought back to life by the power of God. Everyone who gets saved, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, crosses over a great divide by the resurrection power of Jesus. It's a miraculous experience that takes place in the life of every individual who trusts in Jesus and is reborn into the family of God. But here's an issue. Sadly, as time goes by, we tend to forget how blessed we are to be children of God. We become so accustomed to our privilege that we forget the cost involved in purchasing our redemption. Here in chapter 2, Paul reminds the Ephesians and us as well, all of those who would read this letter, of who we used to be and who we are now in Christ. So I want you to notice a few things that Paul tells us in the Word of God. Now listen, this is authored by Paul, the human author, but this is inspired and authored by God Himself. Now, I want you to be aware of that. Notice number one, Paul says that we should remember who we were. When I say that, I'm talking specifically about who we were before Christ, before we were saved. So I want you to read with me verses 1 through 3. You're going to notice that this first verse starts out, "and you." And when we say, "and you," it immediately goes downhill. But don't be alarmed if everything's going to turn around in just a moment, okay? So verse 1 of our text says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan himself, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Wow. So, and you, and it goes downhill. It's like falling off a cliff. And you, he made alive who was dead in trespasses and sin. Look at that phrase, and you. So who's he talking to here? Well, we could say for sure the church at Ephesus, right? He's talking to Christian people. He sent the letter to the churches. We believe that indeed it is an encyclical, and that was passed around to the other churches, meaning to us that it wasn't just meant for the church at Ephesus, but it was meant for other believers as well. We could say all believers as well. And then, of course, it has been given an honored place in the canon of Scripture. So we know when we read this and it says, and you, we have full confidence and assurance that he is talking to us. He's talking to us. He's talking to me. He's talking to you who are Christians. And you. Someone once said, you'll never get to where you're going until you know where you've been. I believe that. And you. Notice two things about these verses. First of all, Paul says, you are dead. You are dead. Some people don't like to hear that. That's okay. We can use a more politically correct term. It'll help your sensitive palate. We can say you were terminally inconvenienced. We'll go with that. But Paul says you were dead. You were dead. That first verse starts out with just the word and, the little word and, which is a connective, right? So it's a continuation of thought. We know that because we know the English language. And so clearly, Paul is tying what he's about to say in this chapter to what was just said in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul is saying, as Christ was dead, then raised to life by the power of God, so too were you dead. Wow. So he's talking about us being dead. Listen, God considers spiritual death a greater thing than physical death. If you're a child of God, you'll get over physical death. When you close your eyes in this world, you will open them in glory. That's what we're talking about, getting out of the graveyard and into glory. If you've never been saved, the Bible calls you already dead. You're died. When you die physically, you'll continue in your death state spiritually. It's a sad and heartbreaking thing to think of, but it's true because the Bible tells us that. Paul said, you were dead. You were dead. Did you know that there's people sitting in chairs and on church pews every Sunday that are dead? They're dead, spiritually dead. They may be members of the church. That doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you alive. They may sing or play in the praise team. They may lead ministries in the church. But there's people in every church, sad to think about, but people in every church that are dead, spiritually dead. Now listen, Satan doesn't care if he takes you to hell from the pew or from the crack house. It makes no difference to him. He just wants to condemn your soul. That's all he's after. He doesn't care where you come from when you enter hell. That makes no difference to him. Did you know also that the only difference between an unsaved church member and a drug addict strung out on heroin is the state of decay? It's the only difference. Both are dead, but one just looks more dead than another. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been to the funeral home? You're standing in line to walk around and look at Sister So-and-so or Mr. There He Blows one last time. You're just there, and somebody walks by you. They've just been by and looked down on the dearly departed. And they come by you, and maybe they recognize you or know you, and they say something like this. Well, he looks really good. You ever been to a funeral home, something said like that? Looks like he's just sleeping. That's always weirded me out a little bit, just to be honest with you. And I've done a lot of funerals, but that's kind of weird. What are they saying when they do that? They're saying, well, they look natural. They look like they're alive. But they're not alive. They're dead. They can't look up at you and say something to you. If they do, you'll die. They can't smell the flowers on their coffin right there, right? I mean, you can set them up in a chair like a scene from Weekend at Bernie's, but eventually they're going to fall over because they're dead. They can look natural. They can look alive. Granted, some of them laid out there in their coffin looks better than they ever did in their life. I've seen some people like that. Like, wow, why couldn't you have pulled this off 5 years ago? What's wrong with you? But they're dead. The truth of the matter is they're dead, right? Physically dead. That's true spiritually of every person who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're dead. The Bible tells us that they are dead. So sad. There's people who attend church every week. They think they're alive, but they're dead. Some of them claim to be Christians, but they're dead. They don't get excited. You can tell they're dead because they don't get excited about the Word of God. They don't get excited about good praise music. They don't get excited about Christian fellowship. Spending time with believers, they don't get excited about anything, church. You know what's wrong with them? They're dead. We use that phrase for many, many years in the church, haven't we? What's a dead church? You ever been to a dead church? It's the most uncomfortable thing in the world is going to a dead church. You go in, nobody's saying anything. You don't know if you're a visitor. You don't know if they're mad at each other or what. So that's the reason I love worship here at Christ First Church. You come in this place and you know everybody's happy for the most part. And the rest of them will be happy as soon as I apologize for whatever I did. Paul said, first of all, you got to remember who you were before you come to know Christ, and you were dead. You were dead. Not only that, though, he goes on. He says you were depraved also. It gets worse. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were following the devil. That's what he's saying. You walked with him, hand in hand, having fellowship. That's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Anytime you see someone who is struggling with life and they're just evil and mean, then they're walking hand in hand with the devil. Or they may not be mean, but they may have issues that are greater than they can conquer themselves. Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we all, this is not just a handful of people, all of us once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was our human nature. Still is, by the way. Just as others. So what's he saying? He's saying that in the flesh we're always seeking something. We want more. We want more. I heard Joseph allude to that a moment ago. Something bigger, something more. All obsessive desires. Wealth, food, power, sex, prestige, position. For me, a new 6.7 power stroke. All obsessive desires. James in chapter 1 verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. Paul said, you got to remember who you were. A mother was in the kitchen one day preparing a meal, and she heard her little boy down the hall screaming his head off. Took off running down the hall. When she gets in there, the daughter, a little older than the boy, had the boy by the hair of the head, and she was yanking him around, and then she was kicking him in the shin. Mama jumps in the middle and pulls them apart and looks at her and says, "What in the world are you doing?" She said, "Well, Mama, the devil told me to pull his hair. But I thought of kicking him in the shin all on my own." Listen, we're depraved people. People don't understand that, and they don't like to hear that, but it's true. We're depraved people. And you can tell that from our smallest children. You don't have to teach a child to lie. Have you ever noticed that? A child will learn to lie all on its own. But you do have to teach a child to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to misbehave. But you do have to teach them to behave. Our nature is bent away from God. When we're born, our nature is bent away from God, and the older we get, the farther away from God we are. Until finally the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts, draws us to Him, and hopefully we believe on Him. And then He puts His nature in us, His Spirit in us. We were crazy, wicked people. Warren Wiersbe says, "We do what we do because we are who we are. Our actions are sinful because our appetites are sinful." That's so true. So Paul says, remember who you were. Secondly, he said, you must realize who you are. Would you look with me at verse 4, if you don't mind, just for a moment. Now look, I'm going to back up and trip over that. Verse 4, but God. I said a moment ago, verse 1, it starts out, and you, and it goes downhill. But here, verse 4 says, but God, and things get better. It has been said by many in the past, this verse is the hinge upon which the door of God's grace swings. But God, look, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He loved us. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, He might show, and I love this verse, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is emphasized to the nth degree. Paul is really saying here, I can't explain it. I can't explain the goodness, the grace of God to the degree it needs to. So let me just put every word I can think of in there and hopefully they'll grasp it. That in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We were sinners. We were dead. What can a dead person do to deserve salvation or to earn salvation? A dead person can't do anything, right? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. In the King James Version, it says, has quickened us. I like that word, quicken. It's a resurrection term, by the way. So Paul is saying here, very eloquently, that we are recipients. This is who we are, those of us who are Christians. He tells us who we were, bad, ugly, smelly people. Now He's telling us who we are since coming to Christ. He says we are recipients of His mercy, love, and grace. Now we talk about that all the time in church, don't we? We are a recipient of God's mercy, love, and grace. Listen, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. God loves you. God loves you. And before the foundation of the world, He provided a way for you to come to Him and be part of His family. It's the book of Romans that tells us, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for any good people. As a matter of fact, and we talked about this a lot in the book of Luke when we just came through it, the Pharisees and scribes were always grumbling and complaining about Jesus going home and eating with sinners and the likes, tax collectors. But Jesus said to them one time, well, the well need no physician, but sick people do. And I have come, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So it doesn't matter what you've done, God loves you. He loves you, and if you receive Him, you will be a recipient of His mercy, love, and grace. Now let me explain this. If I can illustrate it in a way that we, because we don't get this. We don't understand how amazing it is that we are a recipient of God's mercy, love, and grace. So let me illustrate this if I can. Let's say someone, God forbid that this should ever happen. But let's say someone comes into your home in the middle of the night and kills a member of your family. And again, God forbid that it should ever happen. And for argument's sake, let's just say that they killed your son, your only son. Someone breaks into your home in the middle of the night and they kill your only son. They flee the scene of the crime, but are shortly thereafter apprehended, arrested, and taken to jail. Over the course of time, however long, eventually they go to trial. At the end of the trial, they are found guilty of the crime of first-degree murder. Let's say that you go to court on the day of sentencing. You're sitting there in the gallery when the sentence is passed down. And the sentence is death. Found guilty. And you should die for your crime. That would be justice. That's just an eye. It would be pure, unadulterated justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. He killed someone and now he's going to die. That's justice. But let's say that you step in, the one that was wrong, and you step up to the mic and say, Judge, can I say something? And he gives you the privilege. And you begin to plead for this man's life. This man who killed your only son, you began to plead for leniency on his behalf. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know that I could do that. But somehow, you, the one that was wronged, stands there in a court of law and you're pleading on behalf of this person who killed your son for leniency. That would be mercy. That's mercy. And that's a big deal. Not many people could do that. Mercy is a big deal. But then you can take it even farther than that. Let's say that the man is taken off. He is put on death row. And you began to call your politicians. You call the governor. And you're trying to get this guy a pardon. I don't know how you could do that, but let's just assume for a moment that you went to however high you needed to go, to the President of the United States, somehow or another, you managed to get this man who killed your only son a full pardon, and he was set free. And when he was set free, you were standing outside the gate. You knew the man had no place to go, so you walked up to him, you shook his hand, and you said to him, "You're welcome to come home with me. You can come to my house. I have a bedroom that's empty now. And you can sleep there. You can eat at my table. You can be like one of the family. All you have to do is accept the offer and come." I don't know if there's a person in this building that could do that or in this world that can do that, but that's exactly what Jesus did and God did. That's called grace. And although mercy and love is a beautiful thing and it's incredible and most of us couldn't manage it ever, grace is so far beyond it that we can't wrap our minds around that. Take someone in our home. Listen, God did that for you if you're a Christian. Look at Jesus. We killed Jesus. You and me. It was our sins that placed him on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for my sins and for yours and for the sins of the entire world. That's what he did. Jesus died on the cross for us and for me and for all of us, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Grace is amazing. No wonder we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Grace is amazing. And it's offered to you today. He loves you. He loves you. Verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. There's that phrase translated "quickened" in the King James Version. That's the Greek word sozopio. And it means literally to be made fresh. Made fresh. I like that. Made alive. Come back to life. Fresh. Fresh. Made fresh. How many here like the smell of fresh things? Fresh flowers? Like what about fresh bread cooking? My wife cooked fresh bread once. I don't remember. Back 1989, maybe something like that. I'll have to check with her on the date. But I remember it smelled so good. At my age, I can remember things farther back now than I can those that just happened a moment ago. And by the time I get home, I will have forgotten that I said this. And don't anybody else say anything. Fresh bread, nothing like it. What about, you know, the fresh thing that I love so much is Krispy Kreme donuts. You like Krispy Kreme donuts? Hot, signs on. This is true. I've told this story before, but this is a true story. This is a true story. My hand raised to heaven. I promise you, this is true. I was on the Atkins diet one time. Atkins diet. You know the Atkins diet? It's all the meat you can eat. You can't eat anything else, but you can eat all the meat you can eat. You can just eat tons of meat. I mean, like, you can just eat a whole cow. It don't matter. At a single sitting, too. It don't matter. It's just like there's no calorie limit. You know, like 7,500 calories a meal, eat 5 meals a day, just eat all the meat, but you can't eat nothing else, nothing else. Don't even think about anything else. I'd been on that diet for a few months, and I was doing pretty good. I mean, I was slimming down a little bit. I'd gotten in a pair of pants I hadn't been in a while. I felt pretty good about myself. And Satan knows my weaknesses, and he knows yours. And I was out on Brainerd Road one day, and I drove by. I was driving out through Brainerd Road. I was just driving, minding my own business. Probably out doing something for God, if I had to guess. That's what I do. And I drove bite. I saw the Krispy Kreme coming up on my left. And I was just driving, and as God is my witness, right before I get to it, the hot sign comes on. It comes on. Right there, it came on. Right? It wasn't already on. If it had been on, I could have took a side road. I could have went around that temptation and I'd have been okay. But it didn't. It came on. Right as I was about to go through the light, and the light caught me. And I'm sitting here at the Krispy Kreme donut shop, and the hot sign is on in the window, and I'm twitching a little bit, just a little twitch here and there, just my eye just twitched, and then the light turned green, and I gunned it, I floored it, I got out of there, it was an amazing thing, actually. A couple of hours later, I came back, and I had to come back by. If you know anything about Krispy Kreme donuts, the hot sign only comes on every once in a while. It's not on all day long. Just a few minutes a day, these donuts are just rolling off of this conveyor belt, falling off in this icing goodness that is some type of, I don't know what, heavenly. It's just, they're falling off in it. They just go right off in there. And it's as a vat as deep as your waist, and those donuts are just floating around. But it just happens a few times a day. 2 hours later, I came back, and with my hand raised to heaven, that hot sign came on. I knew at that point God was trying to tell me something. I drove in, and I got me a dozen to Nate, every single one of them. Listen, when God is speaking, you've got to answer that call, right? I'm talking about Krispy Kreme donuts, not the ones that they sell at the store that are standing on their end. You can't do these like that. They fall in on themselves. They're so fresh. You have to lay them rascals down flat in a box this wide. I ate all 12 of them and stuck my tongue in that box and licked up everything. Yeah. That's how amazing, amazing. Listen to me. We're supposed to be fresh, those of us who are Christians. We're supposed to smell fresh. People should walk around us and think, boy, there's something nice about that guy. He smells good. She smells good. She smells fresh. People should recognize Jesus on us. Because when we accepted Christ as our Savior, He did a work in our lives. So good. So good. Look at verses 6 through 9. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, made us sit together in heavenly places. That's where we're at today. That's the parking lot of Krispy Kreme donut also. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not through Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. Nothing that we can do. You can't do one thing to deserve salvation. It comes as a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're trying to get to heaven on your own merit, on your own goodness, if you're trying to pay penance, if you're trying to give whatever you can to purchase your salvation, you're missing the boat. God don't need your stuff. He wants your life. He's paid the price. So Paul says, you got to remember who you were. You got to realize who you are. And then lastly, he says, you need to recognize who you can be. In verse 10, we just simply read, it's such a beautiful, we're going to be here 2 weeks. So next week, I'm going to be looking at verse 11 through the remainder of the chapter. Please don't miss it. Come back. Verse 10, though, says, for we are God's workmanship. Workmanship. It's the Greek word poema. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that. I love that. I love that. Recognize who you can be. Listen, some of you in here, if you If you knew how to think about it, you would probably surrender your life to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, some of you think, you know what, I can't do that. I can't be a Christian. I can't live the way the preacher stands up there and says we ought to live, because I know who I am. I'm a knucklehead. This is hard for me. And I want to be good, but I just can't do it. And you think you can't do it. But listen, you need to know that God does the work in you. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God will work in you to perform and to do His good pleasure in your life. You don't have to muster it up. And you're not going to meet a bigger knucklehead than me. I mess up all the time. But God loves me, and He's still working on me. When I was a kid, they used to sing that little song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." Da, 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 da. I can't remember what it was. But He is. He's still working on me. And He'll work on you. But we just got to recognize our potential, who we can be in Christ. Let me illustrate this like this. There was a young couple who had gotten married. They had not had all the privileges and advantages that some had had in life. And because of that, this young couple was illiterate. They couldn't read or write, and they struggled to make ends meet. But they worked hard. They were hardworking, good people. They had managed to get a little second floor apartment, a little one bedroom apartment. They're so proud of that. They were lost, but one day a church group from a church right down the street from their apartment came by, knocked on the door, and a gentleman asked if he could come in and talk to them. They let him in, and he led them to Christ right there in their little apartment. Man, they were excited about what had happened inside them. They could feel it. They knew something had happened. So they were invited to church, and they started going to that little church. And man, their lives were just phenomenal. Well, the young man was invited to come to Bible study. It was a monthly men's Bible study, and they invited him to come. And so the first night he went, and he just loved it. The fellowship of the men was great, and they just welcomed him with open arms, and he loved it. He came back home and told his wife how much he enjoyed it. He was just so happy that the men had invited him. He was talking to his wife about it, and he said to her, all the men had a shirt on that was the same. It was a men's ministry shirt, you know, and all. And he said, I'd like to have a shirt like that. And he described it to his wife. Well, she couldn't read or write, but she was really good with her hands and worked hard. And so he described it to her. And that whole month she had planned and didn't tell him to make him a shirt just like the one that he had described. So the next month when he was supposed to go back to men's prayer meeting or men's Bible study, she presented him with that shirt. Oh, my goodness. It blew his mind. He couldn't believe it. He said, it looks exactly like the ones they wear. And he put the shirt on, and he was just so happy, and he went to Bible study. Well, all the men started patting him on the back and telling him that they liked his shirt. And he told them the story that his wife had made it. And they just made him feel so proud. Well, he came back home that evening, and he was just beaming. And he told his wife, all the men loved the shirt. And she was happy, of course. But then he said, you know what? All those men have something written on their shirt right here. And I'd like something written on my shirt. Well, she could sew, she could do things, but she couldn't read or write, and this kind of stumped her. So she didn't say anything to him, but she began to pray. Lord, help me put something on his shirt. So after he had gone to work one day, she was standing in that little apartment, and she was looking out that second story window, and across the street was a store that had hung a new sign in the window. She didn't know what it said, But she looked at it, she thought, that would be just about, from her perspective, from her vantage point, that would be just about the right size to put on here. And she thought, I might be able to trace that on a piece of paper through the window and then trace that, sew that onto his shirt. So she got busy doing it. She didn't have a clue what the sign said. She just traced it off on a piece of paper she could see down on the window, and then she started putting that on that shirt. And perfectly done, when he got ready to go to Bible study that next month, she presented this shirt, and it had something written on it. He flipped out. This is awesome. How did you do this? She told him the whole story. Well, he puts it on. Neither one of them knows what it says. Puts it on, and he goes down to the Bible study. He gets there, and the men see it, start looking at it, and they're all looking like, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? But then one old man finally got it. And he said, oh, I get it, I get it, I get it. And he came up and hugged the guy around the neck, and he said, man, I love the shirt. And one after another, they start, oh, I get it, I get it, I get it. And before the evening was over, every one of them was asking for one just like it. So he goes home and he's just like, whoa, all the men want a shirt just like mine. You know what that shirt said on the pocket? That little store across the road from that apartment had hung a new sign in the window that simply said, under new management. Isn't that awesome? Listen. Listen to me. Every person that gives their heart and life to Jesus Christ should have a sign hanging on their heart that says, under new management. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to Him. And people should recognize that in us. When they see us, they should say, wow, that is what I want right there. I want one of them. Where do I get that sign? The Bible says in Philippians 1:6, being confident, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's God at work in you. Right. It's God at work in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the glory of the Lord are being transformed into His image with intensifying glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of His good purpose. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Listen, there is great potential in Christ Jesus. Let me share something with you. I wasn't going to share this. Let me share it. Too good not. Verse 1 says this, and you He made alive who were dead but there's a specific structure here in the Greek. It says, and you he made alive who were dead in. Two words, dead in, I-N, dead in trespasses and sinning. In Koine Greek, that phrase, dead in, is considered locative of sphere. So let me explain that to you. We being dead in sin is much the same as a fish in water. A fish is not a fish because he lives in water. He lives in water because he is a fish. And we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. It's our nature to do so. So the Bible then says that we are dead in sin. So being sinners, we live dead in sin. We live dead in sin. You're not dead in sin because necessarily you're a murderer or even a bad guy. Lady, you're not dead in sin because you have extreme road rage and you cuss everybody out every day that you follow to work. You do those things because you are a sinner by nature. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, that sin nature was passed on to all humanity, all mankind. And so we all have it. We all have it in us.